I'd like to say amen to that song. Keep on believing. Don't give up. Very blessed already this morning to be here and to see everyone in here. This English service is so much fuller than the German, and so that's a blessing to see. And that all of you have come and to, in the unity of looking at God's Word and seeing what we can learn today. I'd like to greet you in the name of Jesus that is here today, and as we have already heard, who we can bring all of our burdens, all of our struggles and everything. I thought about, it's quite interesting, if we look at the calendars, you know, on certain calendars you'll see there are certain days of the years that, you know, certain men's are, that it'll say this is this day that this man, you know, a man that made history or something. I just think about in Mexico, we used to live in Mexico, there's this day that the Mexicans celebrate very highly, and that's the day of Pancho Villa. Probably some of you have heard that, and he's a man, he did a lot of good things, but I don't think he's a very good man. But they make a big deal out of this, and I saw that the whole school, they were dressed up and they went down the streets, and you know, they made the show of how he went down the streets and when he had war and everything, and you know, had big trumpets blowing all over the place. But Pancho Villa is dead. He's no more. I mean, he's all rotted up, right? We wouldn't find hardly a piece of him. But he is celebrated, right? We come here, we're here the first day of the week. We celebrate the resurrection of our living Savior. In the name of Jesus, I greet you. We as followers of Christ, we gather today to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We honor the first day of the week because who we gather is not dead, but is alive. Has not only done mighty works 2,000 years ago, but still does them. He still does the mighty works among us. And we look forward to seeing him again. And we know that he is alive and that he will show him one day in the coming of the clouds as our mighty King with all authority. In the name of this Jesus, I greet you. And I think it's a great privilege to come together like this in the name of the living Jesus Christ who saved our souls and is among us. For the message this morning, I'd like to look at a group of people that had a lot of mighty works done among them. And Jesus says they did not repent. And therefore, he kind of compares them with a different group of people and that are based off of, I guess we could say, what they had and what they knew. He compares them, and we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 12. And before we go into the message, I'd like to ask, what do you think we are responsible for, or what do you think God will compare us with? Us as individuals, us as a church, us as Mennonites, and or whoever, or us as believers, or maybe this nation. You know, who would God compare us with today if he was in here as a person, when he would see our response to what he teached and to what he did and to the wonders and how he revealed himself to us, right? Maybe a word on responsibility. We all talk about responsibilities, right? When we talk about responsibilities, we know maybe at work, something like, you know, you're put responsible from your boss because he knows you're able to do it, right? He'll put you responsible. Now, there can be the case where a boss man would put somebody responsible that is not capable of doing the work that he would give them, or the act, or whatever the case may be, and you know that he wouldn't fulfill this responsibility simply because of the capability and so on. But when we talk about responsibilities, we know what we talk about, and we know that when God holds us responsible for something, he will not hold us responsible for something we did not know or for something we are just blind of. He always, we see it through God's word, he holds us responsible for things that he has shown us and things that we know, and that we're, that, you know, that it's based off of what we know. And he will not, God is not a foolish God that he will just put somebody responsible and know that this man's not going to follow through. So the responsibility is always, or usually, not always, especially with us as human beings, is usually based off of, as I already said, off of if we're able and of what we know. So again, the question, before we go into the text or Matthew chapter 12, what do you think God will hold us responsible for? Where will we stand before God? And we'll talk about this at the end of the message just a little bit. What do you think, if you were asked, what do you think? What do we have more than the group of people we're going to be talking about? We'll come back to that once we're about done. All right, let's go to Matthew chapter 12. Here in Matthew chapter 12, we find that the Lord healed someone on a Sabbath. Further on in verse 22, that's where I want to start off with and look at a couple of things here. We're going to be looking at verse 22 through 24, and then we'll go to verse 38 and on. I may lift up a couple of things. Now, here it comes. Let me just read verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. So here we find this man that Jesus healed. What does a man do that if he's blind and mute? I mean, he could run against anything, right? But he's really, really hindered. If you would close your mouth and not say anything, close your eyes, I mean, what would you do? Would there be anything important you wanted to do if you had but these two options? I think it must be a miserable life being mute and being blind. But the case over here is they bring this man to Jesus, and it says he was a demon possessed. With a demon possession that he had, he was blind and he was mute. And so maybe a little side note over here. We don't want to focus on this mute man so much, but on the reaction of the Pharisees, all right? So, but back to the point. This man is demon-possessed, and he's blind and mute, and Jesus comes and heals him. A wonder, a miracle happened just right in front of their eyes. Just a miracle right there. That Jesus would touch him. Never would something happen like this. And, you know, and something like this was very, very unusual, that a man would come and just heal somebody that if he was mute, and if he was blind, right? And so, but the case over here is, this man is healed. He can see, he can speak, and here they are. This man has just been healed. Now in verse 23, and it says, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, so now these people, they saw what had just happened, that this man had been healed, and they're just amazed at it. I think their jaw probably fell to the ground. What had just happened? They just saw a great miracle, and they were just amazed at this miracle. And here comes the question. He said, could this be the son of David? You get the point here? These people, the multitudes, not the Pharisees, the multitudes, the people that were seeking, that were waiting for their Savior, they're waiting for the Messiah, they all of a sudden say, hey, could this be the son of David? Why do they think that? Because this miracle that they just saw, right? So they, in a case, they realize, this must be the son of David. This must be our Messiah. This must be the promised one that we're waiting for, right? But look upon the reaction of the Pharisees. So, all right, so first of all, we have, there's a demon-possessed man. He's blind and mute. Impossible for today. I mean, today, nobody can heal that. I mean, if there's a mute man, a blind man, I don't know a doctor that could heal that. And Jesus just goes and heals him. A miracle. And then the people look upon Jesus and say, this could be the son of David. This could be our Savior. But then the Pharisees, when they heard this, when they heard what? I don't think they were listening to that Jesus healed him. But when they heard our followers are thinking this might be their king that they're waiting for. So this was envy and self-strife and all kinds of stuff. So the Pharisees, when they heard this, they said, this fella does not cast the demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So what did the Pharisees do over here? Basically, they saw this wonder that had just happened. And because of the fear that their followers would leave them and follow Jesus, they just gave the glory to Satan, to Beelzebub. What does that say? The ruler of the demons. That's who they gave the glory to. And so further on, Jesus answers them upon what they had done and that a house divided among itself cannot stand and so on. And in verse 31 and 32, he tells them that they had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to touch on that today. But rather, this was the act that they did. This is what they did, that they rejected this miracle that had just happened, and then because of their fear that the people, the multitudes, would probably start going with Jesus, that they would follow Jesus, they just said, this is a demon-possessed man. He does this through Beelzebub. Where I want to go is in verse 38. In verse 38, here the same people are again. This is probably right after that. Here in verse 38, it says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. They're just seeing a sign. They're just seeing a great miracle. They had just seen what they needed to see to recognize that this is the Messiah, that this is the promised one. Now they're asking for a sign. They're asking for a sign, probably to trap Jesus. We find that later on in Scripture that was the only thing that they wanted to see the miracles from. But the Pharisees and scribes, to a certain degree, knew that this was the Messiah. Why? Because they had what they needed to recognize him, right? They had the law, they had the prophets, they had everything that they needed. For example, when the wise men came to Herod and asking for the newborn king that they had seen this star in the east, who did the wise men go and ask? It was the same people, the scribes and the Pharisees. Herod goes and asks them, hey, what does the scripture say? Where is this king supposed to be born? They know the answer. They know the answer. So the Pharisees and scribes, to a certain degree, they knew that this was the Messiah. So now they come again. They had just rejected him. They had just blasphemed what he had done. They had just given Satan the glory for what he had done. And so now, here in verse 38, they come and say, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." So here is Jesus' reaction. Here, Jesus gives them an answer upon their request of a sign. And verse 39. "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" I'll read verse 41 and verse 42 in a little bit. So here Jesus says, they had requested a sign. Now Jesus says, "You will see no sign except this one, that of the prophet Jonah, that how he was in the belly of the fish, so was Jesus going to be in the heart of the earth on the cross, which later on they requested that he should be crucified. And so here the sign that they ask for, Jesus says, "It will be given unto you." Not at the moment, but they would receive a sign, and they sure did receive a sign. But this is what Jesus promises. We know that they receive that. But look in verse 41. And maybe one more side note over here. The Pharisees and scribes, they had everything they needed. They should have been the first ones that should have had realized and brought the good news out: our Savior is born. Now the one that, you know, because they could prove it. They could prove it. Hey, the scripture says, out of so-and-so city, out of so-and-so, he will come, right? He will be the son of David and the son of a virgin and so on. They had all of that, but they still decided not to be humble and bring that truth out. But here, Jesus gives them this answer: this is what you're going to get. And then he starts comparing them, right? So here Jesus takes it a step further. He says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." This is what Jesus says, that this generation will be judged, or the men of Nineveh will rise in judgment and they will condemn this generation. Why? Why will they condemn it? Because Jesus says there's a greater one here than he is, because they repented. What was the preaching of Jonah? And I'd like to read Jonah chapter 3. The preaching of Jonah was very, very few words. Now, Jonah chapter 3 is very interesting, how these people react, and combine that with what Jesus says, that the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. Let's read Jonah chapter 3. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said," yet this is the message that Jonah preached, "'yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overturned.'" This is the message that Jonah preached. "You guys are going to perish because of your deeds. Yeah, 40 days. He says, the Lord gives you 40 days, and this city shall be overthrown. Look up the reaction of the people. In verse 5 and on. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from the throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from their evil way. Note this. Let everyone turn from their evil way and from their violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish? Then, verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So God spared Nineveh because of the simple message that Jonah preached. The simple message that you are wicked, you will perish. You need to repent. And it says it right here in verse 41, that they will rise in judgment with this generation condemned because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now Jesus says, indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. So what Jesus is saying, you know, Nineveh will rise in judgment with this generation based on what they had, right? Nineveh, what did they get? They got a warning, and they repented. God said what he was going to do. He gave them the warning, and they put on sackcloth and repented. And he says, now this generation, what do you do? You have a greater, there's a greater one here than Jonah, and you still don't do anything. You still don't repent. It says in Matthew chapter 11, just one chapter back, it says that he talked to the cities because, and he started, say, let's just read it instead of assuming things. Verse 20, then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. That's the case here, because they did not repent. So back over here to verse 41. What did Nineveh get? And they repented. And he says, this generation, they don't repent. They have a greater thing. They have, you know, Nineveh had got a shadow. They got a warning. Now these people over here, they had the real thing. They had the Son of God. And they still decided not to believe. They still decided to blaspheme the Holy Spirit or give Satan the glory what belonged to God and the Holy Spirit. So verse 42, now he goes another step and compares them with a queen. It says, the queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the end of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Again, he compares them with that. I did a little bit of research. I did not dig into it very deep. But there's a writer that says, and again, I don't want to put a lot of weight on this, but to me it makes a greater picture. Jesus says that she came from the other side of the earth, other end of the earth. This writer says that this journey probably took this lady about 7 years to make this journey, just to go and listen, hear the wisdom of Solomon that he had received from the Lord. So that's a great, great journey that she made, just for this specific thing, right? Just to hear what Solomon had to say. Now Jesus says, that queen will rise up in judgment and will condemn this generation. Why? He says, because she made this journey to come and hear this wisdom of Solomon. He says, indeed, there's a greater one here than Solomon. You guys don't do nothing. They still rejected Jesus. We won't go into Matthew chapter 11. I had some notes for Matthew chapter 11, but we'll probably do it the next time. But Jesus rebukes the cities. Why was that? Because they didn't repent. They did not repent. And they had everything they needed to realize this is our Messiah. This is our Lord. Now let's apply this to us. What did the Pharisees and scribes actually have? They might have had more things, but a couple of the, I think, major things is they had all the prophecies. They had the clear prophecies of Jesus, that Jesus was going to come. They had the prophet of Isaiah, all of the prophets. They had the law. They had the Old Testament. And they missed Jesus because of their strife to be seen by men or have a lot of followers and not recognize that this is our Savior. Now let's compare that to us in 2021. If Jesus was here this moment, I wonder who he would compare us with. How much more do we have than the Pharisees had? How much more do we have? I carry a Bible, and so do most of you. No one of the Old Testament had a Bible. Except they had the priest. I don't know how all of that worked. But not everyone had an Old Testament, the prophets, and so on. This was only, you go to a temple and you listen to it, only the priests have it, or very, very special men had it. But not everyone. Like the multitudes that were amazed at the works of Jesus, they didn't have the prophets. They didn't have a Bible in their hand. And they were amazed. Now the Pharisees, they had the Old Testament, they had the prophets, and so on. And that's who Jesus talks about when he says, Nineveh and this queen will rise in judgment and condemn this generation. What more do we have? We have God's Word. We have the New Testament. The New Testament didn't even exist at the moment when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees. So me and you, we have so much more that we have today. What would Jesus compare us to? We have the Holy Spirit that guides us in the ways of truth. And so many times we're disobedient to the leading of the Spirit. How much more do we have today than these people had? And how for granted do we take that? I think we take it for granted. And I think God will judge us by that. So who would Jesus compare us to? Just a couple of ideas. I read the book of the Heavenly Man. Some of you have probably heard of it. Maybe some of you read it. It's a very, very great blessing to read that book. And that's where this message started hammering me when I started reading that book. It's written by Brother Young, or it's by Brother Young, how he was in prison. And I think, when I read this, where Jesus compares this generation with Nineveh, with this queen, with back in the other chapter, I think it's 11, that's where he compares it with Sodom, and so on. There's more things where he compares it to. I wonder if Jesus would compare us with China. If Jesus would have said, well, if the works that were done among the people in China, they would have done something different than you guys. If the Bible that you're carrying, a person in China could have, he would make copies and send them out and try to turn over this world. Like Brother Yun said in his book, he says that, you know, this one moment, one time he was in prison and somehow he got a hold of a Bible. And he hadn't eaten for quite a while just because of that Bible. He didn't care if they were going to punish him. He didn't care what was going to happen because of that, you know, because they had a very, very hard punishment if they would catch you with a Bible. He didn't care. He said, this was living water flowing into me. He says, this is just pouring into me. He didn't care about what he ate, what he drank, but he was eager about the Word of God that he had gotten a hold of. And I wonder if Jesus would put us in China on one plate, how would that look? You know, would he say, if the people in China had what you guys had, they would have done so much more with this than you had. You thought this was something regular, right? How does mine and your personal life stand with God's Word? Do we really treat God's Word as this treasure of God? You know, and how does this nation stand? You know, who would God compare this nation with? These are just some questions, some ideas to make us think. What about us as Mennonites? Who would God compare us to? Very rarely in Mennonite communities you find a home that doesn't have a Bible. They usually have a Bible. There is some homes that don't have a Bible, but usually they have a Bible. A lot of them under dust, but they have a Bible. Now, do you picture Jesus saying, if the people in China had that Bible that you have had on your nightstand for a year now and haven't opened it, if the people had that Bible in China, how many souls would have been saved? Who would Jesus compare us to? That's my question. And I think it's a very valuable question and a very important question. Where do we stand as a church? And my hope is that we as a church, we're on fire. We're on a zeal for the Lord that we want to do more. That we want to go out and do what God wants us to do. And that we are on the work for the Lord. But we need to test ourselves and see if we are cold, hot, or if we are, as Jesus says, that one church was, isn't cold or hot. Where are we at? Who would Jesus compare us to? Jesus wants us as followers to be the salt and the light of the world. So many times when we read God's Word, we hear this voice. Has God really said, when you and I need to make changes in our lives, has God really meant this to be this way? And we start twisting God's Word. I think we're going to be responsible for that. It's that same voice that whispered to Eve, did God really say that you're not supposed to eat of this fruit? Did God really say? My goal with this message is to encourage us to do something with what we have, to do everything with what we have. For God is not a fool. God will judge us by what we have and what we could have had done. He might. I'm not saying that he will. I hope not that he does. But he might. And I think probably he will. Probably compare us with somebody and say, well, if they would have had what you had, they would have done 10 times, 100 times more. But maybe we are. Let us just test ourselves. Maybe we are that faithful servant that Jesus says, you are faithful in small, I will set you over great things. Let us kneel for prayer.